fairy tale, but it is a real divider in history, that there is a pre-flood history that the world has that we are largely ignorant of. And it's a wonderful thing. And as scientists are rediscovering through archaeology ancient civilizations, they're coming to some wonderful conclusions. Not the right conclusions necessarily, but the wonderful conclusion. You know, under the scientific worldview that we're under today, we are the most evolved and sophisticated and smartest generation that has ever lived. But as they're making more and more archaeological discoveries, they're finding civilizations that are every bit different, granted different, but every bit as sophisticated as we are. Cities that are millions of people big, that have urban sprawl just like we do, which means whatever modern civilization has allowed so many people to group together, they had attained that years and years ago. And does that support a biblical worldview in which man has never changed but is always the same? It sure does. It sure does. We still don't have an answer apart from the cross and Christ to human evil, except to kill the blighters. That's always been the devil and evil man's.
Got a question, Pastor.
The requisite.
Creationists believe that the world was created somewhere a little over 6,000. Evolution wants to teach that this world, this earth, is millions of years old, if not billions. So what do you believe?
Well, again, all of those, it doesn't say in the Bible the world was created 6,000 years ago. We should understand where the numbers come from. The numbers come from a reading of the genealogies in Scripture and then a calculation of when people were begotten and how long they lived and that sort of thing. And using those numbers, Luther writes in his writings that the world was created 6,000 years ago. So Luther believed that. And a monk named Usher is the one who officially came up with the date 4004 BC as the date of creation. I'm not quite so dogmatic of that, because in genealogies, in Scripture, we know that there are some genealogies in Scripture that skip generations. So I am open to the idea of the world being more than 6,000 years old, but I am totally closed to it being billions of years old. That's where I stand. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. If someone wants to say, I believe and I trust that it's 6,000 years ago, God bless you. That's fine. Go ahead and believe it. But know what it's based on and why you believe it.
I've been hearing so many comments about geological findings that substantiate that the flood, everybody believes in it. I mean, there's nobody
yeah.
that should at this point doubt the flood, because everything...
Just about every culture that is unsophisticated and untouched by civilization will have a flood narrative, which, again, gives credence to what Scripture says. We shouldn't need that to believe the fact that all these cultures also talk about a flood. We shouldn't need it because we believe the Scripture, but it's kind of nice to have things that confirm what Scripture says and punches holes in other alternative views. I mentioned a couple times ago, too, that, again, what was Harold, rank heretic by the name of reading the genealogies, and again, because it comes from Harold Camping, I said, you know, he's a false prophet and has said a lot of false things. But when he applies his method to the genealogy of Exodus and uses his assumptions and reads the genealogy in his way, Scripture says they were in captivity, I think, 435 years or something like that. His reading of the genealogy comes up with that exact number. And, you know, even a A stopped watch is right twice a day. So. Well, Harold Camping, his dating comes up with creation at about 11,000 BC. Do I believe it? No, but I'm open to it. If the Bible said 6,000 years ago, I would believe it. But these are based on calculations that have assumptions. So if you believe something, you should know the assumptions behind it and understand that your assumptions may not be 100% true. Okay, let's begin with a prayer. It was our closing hymn today, LSB number 861. Christ, be my leader by night as by day, safe through the darkness, for he is the way. Gladly I follow my future, his care. Darkness is daylight when Jesus is there. Christ, be my teacher in ages and youth, drifting or doubting, for he is the truth. Grant me to trust him, though shifting as sand. Doubt cannot daunt me. In Jesus I stand. Christ be my Savior in calm as in strife. Death cannot hold me, for he is the life. Nor darkness, nor doubting, nor sin and its stain can touch my salvation. With Jesus I reign. Amen. Last time, if you have your handout, we got through Genesis chapter 7, which implies that we want to get into Genesis 8. First, talked about God's preparation of the ark, proclaiming to Noah that the flood would come. Peter talks about Noah as the preacher of righteousness. And so we know that Noah not only loved the Lord, but he loved his people and even the evil generation, and that he would have been doing what the church does in these latter days, telling the truth about God, the faith in the coming Messiah, and a call to repentance. And the ancient world was in sore need of repentance because they had abandoned God, and they had a great culture. We may remember how Cain's descendants were the inventors of music and brass work and a bunch of artisans. They were the rock and roll generation of their day. But that isn't necessarily a godly thing. I hope you would agree. So why did God send the flood? Maybe we should just review some basics before we get them out of the flood. Why did God send the flood? What did it say of God when he looked at the earth? He was displeased, so displeased that Scripture says that God repented of his making man because his imagination was evil since its youth. Some of us make mistakes and we go, why in the world did I do that? And God saw what the devil had wreaked among his blessed creation of mankind, and it repented him to see the state that they had come so far from the purpose that God had made man. Why had God made man? What was man's purpose?
To glorify him.
Yeah, to be in the image of God. To receive from God the knowledge of God, the authority of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. To receive all these as his creature, and in the image of God to then reflect it to each other, so that as God is loving and wise, man would be loving and wise in all of his dealings, both towards God and towards his fellow man. And is that how man is? Sin has ruined him, them. And so God looks at that and repents of it. We should be the ones that repent, but God sees things as they really are, and he begins to repent when we should repent. And when God repents, then it's a call for us to repent. When he turns from his goodness because of our evil, we should then turn to God in repentance. Now, true or false? The scripture says of Noah that he was righteous in all his generation. True or false?
Well, that's scripture says it's true.
That's true. I'm just asking a recall question. Does that mean that Noah was sinless?
No.
What does it mean? That he was a believer. Why would Abraham be counted righteous to God in Genesis 12 later on? Because he believed God. Because he had faith. And so for sinners, our righteousness only and always consists in our faith. What does a sinner do? He sins. That's what a sinner does. Does he ever do good works? No, a sinner in and of itself does not do good works and cannot. Can an apple tree make oranges or pears? Because it only makes apples. A sinner is a sinner because it can only sin. Simon?
You already talked about this, but I just, when it says perfect in his generations, when it's talking about like in his generations, does that mean among the people that are present on the earth? Is that what that point?
Yeah, we think of generation as being talking about my generation. It can be a generation of people that are born around the same time as you are, but it can also mean a type of people. When Jesus says, this generation will not pass away before the end of the world comes, he's talking about the kind of people that he's talking about. Sinners. So, and it's true in either case for Noah. He's sinful among his generation. He's born a sinner. And so among all the sinners that are born, he's righteous through faith. And it's also talking about the current situation in his day in which externally we bemoan the fact that the Christian church is in decline. But it hasn't reached the point of decline that it did in the days of Noah. It might, I'm not trying to be prejudiced here, but it might in Europe. Do you think the church is declining here in America? How many think so? But when Europeans come here, they go, boy, is America a religious place. But if we went and saw what the Lord is doing in Africa and some of those countries, we'd be amazed at the how the church is thriving in those places, in those mission fields. We might wish to sell all we had and go and live among them for the benefits of dwelling among a people who heed God's word and love it. Can that screen? No. Yes?
One of the benefits of former President Barack Hussein Obama is that I think he's made a lot of people look to their past faith. Maybe not all of them, whole planet's worth, but I sense a strengthening and affirming in the churches. Now, they may not all have the same, or the right doctrines among them. Paul talks about that. But I see affirming of their resolve in what faith they have. And I think that, in general, is a good thing. I think it's what God allows when we have people of the sort of Hitlers and others to bring us to faith, to show us the evil of the world and kind of remind us of what this can be.
I'm not sure he did that. I don't find myself through his presidency looking more to my old faith. Okay. Yes?
Pastor, do you think it's the fractioning of the different sects? Like even in our Lutheran religion, we have Wisconsin, American, you know, we don't all decipher the Bible, interpret the Bible in different, you know.
Yes, there are different interpretations of the Bible. And what's the point?
Could that be a reason why this, especially in this area, there's a decline in Christianity, not religion in general?
Tony's asking if different interpretations of the Bible are taking people away from Christianity. The answer is no. It is the weakening of the witness of Christ. It is the lack of faith. The Bible will always be misinterpreted. When was the first time the Word of God was misinterpreted? It was in the Garden of Eden. The devil reinterpreted the Word of God that said, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil gave it a new interpretation. So yeah, there will always be interpretation. What is the Bible? What is it that always keeps us firm in affirming the truth of the Bible? It's not because we understand every passage, because I don't. But because it's only the Bible that gives witness to my Savior. There is only one solution to my sin and death. You can survey all the other religions, and they do have answers. But they have the Henry Ford or the Model T Ford theological solution. You gotta. They are religions of works that throw you back to your works as far as your salvation as sin is concerned. And in that kind of religion, you have no answer because the answer is only as good as you. And I can't answer for you. But if the solution is only as good as me, it's a crappy solution. But there is one solution, it's in Jesus Christ. And it's that reason that I come back to Scripture, even if I don't understand every word. And he's the key to interpreting. If I'm not finding Jesus in the passage, that's why I'm not understanding it. I've got to find Jesus in there. Then I'll understand it. So it's faith in Christ which is borne witness and equipped through the Spirit. Now, Tony, this is where I will agree with you that when a sect or a cult misinterprets the Bible, they won't be preaching Christ. And the Bible won't be used for its intended purpose. And does that thwart Christianity? No.
There's sects that never use the Bible.
Right. Does the fact that they don't use the Bible thwart Christianity?
Yes.
No, it doesn't.
Well, it should.
It deprives people of hearing the truth, but not one of the elect will be lost no matter what they do. Are you saying that because that cult mispreaches the gospel, God won't save those who he intends to save?
I've been in churches.
Does that thwart God?
I've been in churches that don't preach.
So what?
They entertain.
So?
It's not a church.
I agree with you that it's not a church. But what I'm trying to instill in you, Tony, is a confidence. That no matter what the devil does against the gospel, his purposes are not accomplished. He doesn't thwart what God wants. Do you think the devil wanted Jesus on the cross? Do you think the devil wanted the Jews to reject him and repudiate him and reject him? Do you think the devil wanted his disciples to flee away from Jesus instead of sticking by him in his hour of need? Yeah, the devil wanted all that to happen. And all it did was accomplish God's purpose. Can we move to Genesis 8?
Okay.
Yes.
The question, talk about this episode. At some point, whether it's now or later, we had a baptism last week. In our baptism rite, we talked about, we mentioned the saving blood and all and cross the Red Sea. If you could tie that into.
Yeah, this is, as far as Lutheran rites of baptism, this prayer that's used in our rite of baptism for a long time hasn't been in use. In fact, when the hymnal committee reviewed what the big committee viewed when they looked at this rite being submitted by a subcommittee and they saw this flood prayer, they said, where'd this come from? Well, it comes from Luther. This is Luther's flood prayer. And what we pray in that shadows the salvation that we have in baptism. The flood foreshadows baptism. And Peter talks about that in that God saved 8 souls through the ark, through the water, through the flood. And what does it mean that he saved 8 souls from the flood? Well, obviously, in the flood, the ark kept them alive, right? But there was something more dangerous to them than the water. And that was the germ of apostasy. You know, Jesus says in the end, God's going to cut the time short, because if he didn't, the devil would be given miracles to do to deceive, if it were possible, the elect. And if God does not cut the time short, some of the elect would potentially be lost. This is what happens at the flood. God saves Noah and his family from joining the apostasy of the world by putting them all to death and saving them through the flood. What happens in baptism? Does anything drown in baptism? Yeah, the enemy of God that is nearest to us. Our flesh, St. Paul says in Romans 6, drowns in holy baptism. What's Joel's greatest enemy to being saved? His name is Joel. It's my sin. It's my rebellion against God. It's my unwillingness to hear God's word and to heed it. And my flesh cannot receive the things of God. It can only rebel against it. Natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to them. And we all have a natural man in us called the old Adam. This is why we confess our sins continually in the church, because old Adam keeps sinning. In holy baptism, he does. That in that water of baptism, it is a daily drowning of the old man. The old man in us from our baptism should be drowned and die daily in sorrow and contrition for our sins. And if we wake up one day and are not sorry for our sins and contrite and feeling our sins, we are departing from our baptism because our old flesh is not being drowned. Luther says he's drowned in our baptism, but he's a pretty good swimmer. When does he finally drown and die? Well, it begins in baptism. It proceeds as we crucify our flesh in our penance for sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. That same sin that was washed away from our original sin and is being carried out in our actual sin is taken away and drowned in baptism, but we return to that baptism every day. Will it never end? Will the ark never land? Well, yeah, when we die and we are raised from the dead, old Adam is left behind, and we are raised with Christ in his likeness. I've said it before. Our whole life after baptism is merely us catching up with our baptism. What is given to us by faith, the death of our flesh, is caught up by us when we get to our actual death. Which is why for the Christian that day should be a day of joy and not to be dreaded. When we pray, deliver me from evil, deliver us from evil, in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for a blessed death. The ark, heaven's fair shores.
It seems too to be a good argument. Might as well have happened a long time ago, and we live in it perpetually until our death.
It is like the saving event. We don't remember the cross. We may not, if we're baptized as infants, remember our baptism. That's why we have sponsors who are supposed to remind the baptized of their baptism. We in the grade school, I always, every year when we do baptism, we usually have some back and forth, because there's various views on baptism. Some of it because the kids haven't thought about it, sometimes because they're brought up in other traditions and that sort of thing. But it always comes up, why don't you wait to baptize an infant until he knows about it. Every year I must not be real sure of it because I always come up with different responses. This year is, well, okay, you've got a kid in a burning building, a baby in a burning building. Should we wait until he knows he's in a burning building before we take him out? Oh. That wasn't too bad. I mean, remember that.
Pastor,
isn't
it? Did they? Yeah, Jim the Anabaptist fireman before. It's really funny.
Pastor, isn't it? For your reference, on Lutheran satire, who is it, John? Jim?
It's Hans Feeney is the guy.
I know.
But it's Jim the Anabaptist fireman.
Jim the Anabaptist fireman. That was good. Yeah. Lutheran satire is pretty good. Yes.
Isn't that the major difference between our doctrine and the Baptist is the baptism rites?
It's not the rite of baptism. There may be differences in the rite. It's our theology of baptism.
They don't believe
that baptism saves people, even though Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, baptism doth also... Baptism doth also now save us. And I've argued with people that don't believe that in that passage, and they just can't see it. It's cross-eyed. It's plain as the nose on your face in that passage.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes. In fact, there is no infant baptism.
Again, why don't they baptize infants? It's a different theology. God does not hold infants accountable for their sins until they reach the age of accountability. Now, is that biblical? No. The Bible says your sins are passed down from father to children unto the third and fourth generation. And that means original sin. Romans 5 said that everyone who died between Adam and Moses, because there was only one law given before Moses, and sin is not accounted if there is no law. And the only one who sinned before Moses against God's law was Adam, because it was the only law given. Paul says everyone that died between Adam and Moses died because of Adam's sin. So accountability has nothing to do with it. It's original sin. The sin of the father is already accounted, whether they're at an age of accountability or not. It's a difference in theology. We don't have to baptize infants because God doesn't hold them accountable. That's their theology. That's why they do it. So you have to see, practice follows from what you believe. It should anyway. It should. Yes?
Baptism is like for the little children who were given to others in the lifeboats as they left the Titanic. They didn't know that they were saved. They went through the seas and they survived.
And that doesn't mean that once they come to know it, they can't appreciate it and know what was done.
That's why we teach our children.
Okay, Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Instant stop of waters. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. They're on the ark quite a while, aren't they?
Yeah.
Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so 40 days, the fountains were released, and it's taking literally over 100 days, hundreds of days, for the water to recede. Now, does that make sense? Well, yeah, if it's above the mountaintops, it's going to take a while. And there's a lot of resettling going on.
Why did he have to make it wait so long for the waters to recede?
Because in the beginning, God used miraculous supernatural means to kick things off. And since that time, he primarily works through means. Once he makes nature, he works through the means of nature. You know, some people have said that the storms of our time, the hurricanes and that, are God's judgment. And a lot in the church says, you can't say that. Why not? Of course, death and natural disaster thing happen. You think God is pleased with the world the way it is? Oh, no, God's not punishing the world. He wouldn't do that. Yeah, he would. You know, the natural disasters in the ancient world meant the people feared God. That's the right reaction. Now, that doesn't mean you should take a virgin and throw her in the volcano when you're afraid of that God, but... Yes?
I think this is the length of the flood was, you know, part of God's plan just to destroy the earth. I remember in 93, when I was at seminary, there was a lot of flooding in the St. Louis area, terrible flooding. When I came back to school in September, my fieldwork pastor took me on a tour of some places. I mean, people were taking snow shovels, shoveling out garbage, you know, from their houses on the side. I mean, you could tell where the water line had been because the bushes were brown lower to the ground and green up where the water hadn't stayed for so long. So a thing that had covered the earth for many months would have completely destroyed
It's well done. It's well done and definite. And I suppose we could look for other reasons too. God had a purpose for Noah and his family. Had he done this miraculously in a minute, there'd be no time for adjustment. And they had a time in that ark as a family to recoup as a family and understand it's not going to be the way that it was. And also as the children of Israel wandered for years in the wilderness, God talks about that in Ezekiel as being God's time of wooing Israel and showing their dependence on him and teaching them their dependence on him. And for Noah and the ark, that would have taught the very same thing. We aren't going to leave until God says that it's the right time. Yes?
I think an interesting kind of side of that, you know, God revealing himself to us in these means with this flood, you know, talk about like why this happened, you know, well, God is just and he does this, but God is also love, and everything that God is doing is out of love, and it's kind of a demonstration of who God is. And, you know, like, we learn more about God by him sending his son, by him humbling himself. We learn more about what love is by him doing that. We learn more about God through the flood. And, you know, with these natural disasters and looking, well, is God just in doing so? Absolutely, yes. But, you know, for us to say anything other than God is doing this because he loves us is to kind of throw a judgment on God and to use our own rationale to kind of describe it.
Well, I don't know if this fits with your comment, but what comes to my mind is one of Walther, you know, I've translated a bunch of Walther sermons. And there's a disaster sermon in there. Can't remember what the disaster is. The cholera epidemic. I can't remember what it was. Oh, no, you know what it was? It was the Great St. Louis Fire, 1847. The Great St. Louis Fire wiped out at least half. It may have been 2/3 of the town, and it started on a ship called the White Cloud that was moored up on the Mississippi River, and it got on fire, and the wind came and spread to the city, and it happened on Ascension Day. Walther said in his sermon, as the churches were leaving worship on Ascension Day, they heard the fire bells ringing, and it wiped out at least half of St. Louis, maybe more. And he and Walther says, God has a message in this. He has, and it's a threefold message. It is the message to the sinners. It talks about what was in the St. Louis paper advertising the saloons and the bawdy entertainments of St. Louis. And he was saying, for those who want to live their life apart from God and are hardened against it, this is a message from God that they are not in control of their lives and that they will be accountable to God. And he says, for those who are Christians who have been sitting on the fence and been holding God at arm's length and have been delaying their seriousness to God, their conversion, this is a message that they better clean up their act and repent before it's too late. And for the Christian who believes in him, it is a message to hang on tight to God because we live in a dangerous world. I thought it was pretty good. And are all of those messages, both to God's enemies and his friends, are they all loving messages? Yeah, they're all the truth. They're all the truth. Well, thanks, guys. Come on, it's my fault, right? You're the one in charge. It's your fault. 2 weeks from today, we'll finish off the flood. Sorry.